You're listening to a sermon preached at Journey the Way Church in Wichita, Kansas. For more information, go to journeytheway.com.
We are in Galatians chapter 6 this morning, but before we dive into the text, let me pray. Father, I thank you for this day. God, I thank you for the grace that you give us. Father, we just pray that this morning, as we look at your word, God, that we'd be challenged, that we'd be encouraged, that we'd be convicted, as I've been this week looking at this passage. And God, we just pray that your truth will be proclaimed this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in Galatians chapter 6. Only a couple sermons left in our Galatians series. So we are excited to come to a close with Galatians. And the last part of Galatians, as we have mentioned, is the practical piece, right? So we started with the historical part where Paul talked about his history in Judaism, and then moved into the theological part of the book where Paul defended and argued for justification by faith alone, along with covenantal identity and sons of Abraham and all of these wonderful truths for us. And then he gets to where the rubber meets the road in chapters 5 and 6. So we're in the thick of that, seeing how these truths apply to our lives. How are we to live in light of these things? So we're in Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10. So if you'd like to turn there, I will read it. It says, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So the big idea this morning, as we look into what it means to sow and to reap, and the principles that that has in our daily lives, and in our relationship with God and the world, the big idea is that we sow for the glory of God and the good of all people. When we sow our lives, whether it be in relationships, whether it be in culture, whether it be in our jobs or hobbies, whatever it is that we put our hands to and we invest into, we want to do this for the glory of God and for the good of all people. So I'm going to be honest with you. As I was preparing this sermon, verse 6 was a source of some anxiety for me. Right? Because this is a tricky verse. For one, in the context and the flow of Galatians 6, it's kind of like this parenthetical verse, a parenthesis stuck in the middle of Paul's argument. And also, it's a verse that is greatly mishandled. The verse is, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Now, my discomfort with this verse has nothing to do with the importance of financially supporting ministry. It has nothing to do with our generosity as a church being able to pour into the life of the church for the pastoral staff, for missions, for gospel work and proclamation, church planting. These are good things. And we can make an argument biblically throughout the text on how it is so important for us to use the resources that God has given us for the work of the kingdom, right? So my qualms with handling this verse has nothing to do with that. The reason this is an uncomfortable verse for me is because this verse has been radically abused. This verse has been so yanked out of its context that it has developed a damnable heresy, right? And what that would be the prosperity gospel. This is a verse that is used for the prosperity gospel. You know, let the one who is taught share all good things with the one who is teacher. So let the congregation share in all good things with the preacher. And then they go on further than that. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. So there's this idea that if you give money to a preacher, seed money, you will then get a reward of a greater magnitude from God. Right? So we have these pastors and preachers, if you could even call them that, that are abusing people, saying, "Send us money if you want to get more money in return." right? We have these multimillionaire pastors riding around in jets and cars and huge mansions, not because of honest pastoral ministry, but because they have manipulated people. Not only the people in their congregations, but people worldwide. There's this seed money that if you plant the seed of your investment, I will receive it, and you will at some point be blessed by God. There's actually a pastor in a church in Wichita that has this mentality, and I listened to part of his sermon, and he talked about how we're going to take an offering, but don't forget that there is the offering plate in front for the Lord's anointed. He says, don't forget to put money into this one. That's for me, and we get that from the Bible. And he would use this verse as his proof text. This is absolutely atrocious. And it should never be preached in the walls of this church. And it should never be alluded to in the walls of this church as something that is at all acceptable. And that is not what this verse is saying. Other discomforts I've had around this verse is from abusive pastors. Right? Pastors that are struggling financially and pastors that are blaming the congregation for being too stingy. Saying, listen, I'm struggling. I can't get my car fixed or do this or do that because you people won't give to the church. And they take this verse out of context and they try to hammer the congregation with it in trying to make a point that the text is not making. So this is why I have some apprehension around this verse. It's not because of what it's saying, but it's because of our familiarity with it and the abuse that follows, right? So here's the beautiful thing about the scriptures. As I've delved into it and studied it, I've been greatly comforted. I'm really excited about what this passage has to say, what this verse is saying. So what we're going to do this morning is look at this verse for a few minutes, and then move on to the sowing and the reaping portion of the text. And they are connected in a couple different ways, and I'll point those out now, and then we'll make those connections later. So contextually, how is this connected? Well, we see a connection with verse 2, which says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So here we have a bearing of each other's burdens. Now, something that was particularly unique for Paul's day with pastors, and it's still in play to a certain extent today, that pastoral ministry is not a ministry where you can really get extra hours and get paid overtime, right? It's not the type of occupation or job where I can have a part-time job on the side to make extra money. It's also not the type of job where I am creating goods that I could invest and then try to make more money, right? It's not like that. And especially for Paul's day, where you would have the trading of goods were a big part of the local economy, right? Along with money, there would be trade of services and goods and so on and so forth. So Paul here is saying, listen, those who have devoted their lives to preaching the word, they need financial help because they don't have anything that they can offer necessarily as a physical item to make money. So that's part of the context. So going back to verse 6, bearing each other's burdens. And then we see again in verse 10 when he says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So this idea of doing good is connected to what Paul is saying in verse 6, that we do good to everyone, and it shows this community aspect, this community feel to what's going on here. So in verse 6, this word share, let the one who is taught the word, taught the scriptures, share. Now, in the original, this word share, actually, it's an imperative, so it's an exhortation or a command, and it's put at the front of the sentence, which means that it's given extra attention. So it would start by saying, share those who are taught all good things with the one who teaches. So the emphasis is on this word share, and this word is fascinating because it comes from the word koinonia, which if you're familiar with that word, it means community, it means fellowship, it means a fellowship and a love for one another. It's a communal word. So we want to see, so Paul's saying, listen, we are to share together. This context, we're talking about community. It's not just paying your dues. It's not just putting money into, like at a store where you'd purchase something. It's not like that. It's something we are on a mission together as the church and saying, now share in all good things in a community sense. And this idea of community is heightened when Paul says, let the one who is taught, that word taught, share all good things with one who teaches. Both those words are catechesis, where we get the word catechism from, right? And catechism, apart from the word didasko, which just means to teach, like impart formal knowledge, this is a teaching for transformation. This is discipleship. This is one-on-one. This is a group. This is life-on-life community teaching. Right? It's not just, hey, I'm going to come up here and give information and that's all. But it is sharing the word, teaching the word for transformation. So Paul is saying, let us in community share with the one who teaches, which is in community, who teaches us, who shares their understandings of the word and of what God has called them to do and what God is calling us to do. Let us share all good things in that context. So what is this all good things? Well, first it would be learning, right? So in Paul's day, Paul and the pastors, they would devote themselves to learning the text, learning the scriptures, teaching the scriptures. So they would, in a sense, if there was an exchange of goods, it's the idea that the pastor would come and offer what he has learned for transformation, life on life in community, and then would be supported by the congregation financially. So that's how it would work in Paul's day, and that's similar to how it works in our day today, where the pastoral staff and people who work for the church are trying to learn and pour into and develop ways for people to be catechized, to be grown, to be taught the word. And then by doing that, we partner together for the advancement of the gospel financially. It also talks about sharing each other's spiritual blessings, right? Paul uses the same word in Romans 15, verse 27, where he talks about sharing the spiritual blessings with one another. So these spiritual blessings can be things like encouragement, words of wisdom, discipleship, prayer, sharing testimonies with one another. We are to share as a community these spiritual blessings. The way God is working in my life, I've been blessed by God. Let me share this with you, and that God has so designed it that when I share these things, these blessings that I've experienced, that can be God's blessing on you. So we do this as a community as well. So we want to be loving and share with one another spiritual blessings. And then financial is a part of it as well. This would affirm what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:14, where he says that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel, right? We want to see people in full-time ministry doing the work of proclaiming the gospel within the church and within the city and into people's lives. We want to see people step up into ministry and carry that torch as we see the kingdom of God advance. So now when we read this, when we read verse 6 where he says, let the one who is taught, let's remember this, taught the catechesis community, this happens together for transformation, who is being transformed and taught the word, share all good things, encouragement, finances, spiritual blessings with the one who teaches. And this is particular for Paul's context here in Galatians, but we see this application as a universal piece throughout the scriptures. Right? And verse 2 speaks to this, that we are to share one another's burdens, and we are to help each other and encourage each other. So it's not just from the one who teaches to those who are taught. Just biblically, we see it applied throughout. So as we move forward, we want to keep the context of community in place as we move into the rest of this passage. So if you'd look with me at verse 7, we'll see how Paul talks about that we reap what we sow. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one reaps, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul wants us to be absolutely clear on this issue. He's calling to our attention. Do not be deceived. Listen to me. Do not get this wrong. Do not have a poor understanding of what I'm about to say. All right? Don't be deceived. What you sow, you reap. Now let's remember this. Whatever it is that you sow, you will reap. Now, yesterday we rented a rototiller and we started rototilling our garden. And Mandy has purchased some seeds and we're going to have vegetables and fruit. And the kids are going to get involved with it. It's going to be a good thing for our family. And we bought some peppers, right? Like bell peppers, which I love bell peppers. They are wonderful. And there is great confidence and great comfort in knowing that when we plant a bell pepper seed, that when the harvest comes, it's not going to be a watermelon, right? It's going to be a bell pepper. In the same way, when we plant strawberries, I don't have to worry about green beans popping up because we planted strawberry seeds. So whatever it is that we sow, there will be a harvest, right? So whatever, if I sow strawberries, squash, pumpkin, whatever it is, we will see that what it is that we sow will at one point have a harvest for that thing. So when Paul's talking to us, he's like, listen, he's not just talking about farming, he's using it as an analogy, right? So when he's talking to humans and he says, listen, for whatever you sow, you will reap. What happens when I sow discord? What happens when we sow disunity or bitterness? What happens when we sow doubt and confusion? What is it that we reap? So Paul wants us to be perfectly clear on this. Whatever it is that you sow, remember this, whatever that thing is, you will reap. He also wants us to be very clear that whatever it is we sow, we will reap it, right? This is a beautiful logic of God's creation, that when you sow something, a harvest will come, right? We're not worried about no strawberries coming up. They might not be very good strawberries, or they might be great. I'm not sure. But strawberries in some form will come about. Whatever it is you sow, you will reap. So when Paul says, listen, what is it that you're sowing? You have to remember this. You will reap it. You will reap these things. So we see this as a universal statement. He does not want us to be deceived on this fact, right? He doesn't want us to think, hey, listen, I can somehow be sowing to my flesh, sowing to my sinful nature through discord, through disunity, through anger, through frustration or doubt, whatever it might be. You cannot sow to these things and not expect there to be a harvest. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. God put this in place, this cause and effect piece in place. So he wants them to remember this. And then he is concerned. He's saying, well, first he says that God is not mocked. So what does this mean, right? So do not be deceived. What you sow, you will reap. But he's also saying God is not mocked. God is not mocked. This is the same word used by for the Roman soldiers when they were crucifying Jesus. It literally means to turn your nose up at. Kind of like, you know, whatever sort of deal. It's the idea that I have somehow outwitted God or somehow confused God or gotten around what God is doing in my life. That I can sow these seeds of disunity and, you know, God's not going to figure it out. I'll be able to reap a good harvest from this. We do this all the time, right? Selfish motivations, selfish ambitions. We are sowing these things into our lives. And Paul is saying, listen, God's not mocked. You've not outwitted him. In fact, if you want proof of this, come to Easter Sunday. Because the resurrection says, God is not mocked. Yeah, death and sin itself trying to trample the Son of God and squash the plans that he had. And they thought in doing so that they had mocked God, that they had somehow set him aside. His plan is now thwarted. It won't work. In fact, I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8. He says that none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they would have understood what was about to happen after he was crucified, with the resurrection, the atonement for sin, and now salvation going to the nations, if they would have known this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They thought they had won. They thought they had outwitted God. Yet the resurrection proves, listen, you don't pull one over on the sovereign king of the universe. It just doesn't happen. Whether we acknowledge it or not, it won't happen. So Paul is reminding them, God's not mocked. Don't be deceived by this, okay? If you sow to the flesh, you will reap from the flesh corruption. You'll reap from the flesh corruption. Now, this idea of flesh, I mean, it's kind of one of the high ironies of Galatians. If you read Galatians, there's a lot of irony at play, and it's funny in a lot of ways. Because the big issue, which we have said many times in this sermon series, is circumcision. It's the removal of flesh. And Paul is now saying that if you have confidence in the flesh, or if you sow according to the flesh, you reap destruction. Right? So it's one of the high ironies that the thing that they remove, they are also putting their confidence in, which is themselves. So Paul says, listen, do not sow to the flesh. The flesh is not just the physical part of your body. It refers to the holistic person, mind, body, and soul. It's motivations, those sinful desires that we have, those passions or those lusts that we want to entertain and enjoy. Those are manifestations of our flesh. It is that part of us that Paul talks about in Romans 7 that is at war with the Spirit. When Paul talks in Romans 8 about putting to death the deeds of the flesh, he's not talking about your physical body. He's talking about those sinful habits that we have cultivated in our lives. So he says, if you sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption. Now, this word corruption is a loaded word. It is a powerful word. It has many different definitions in the way it can be understood, one of which is a deterioration of an organic object, basically rust, right? That if you sow to the flesh, your being, your soul, who you are, your identity begins to rust away. Because God has designed us to live according to the Spirit. He's designed us in his image, to live according to his image, to live like an image bearer. But when we sow to the flesh, we reject that and we begin to corrode inside. This word also refers to the internal depravity of man. That because of this corruption of who I am inside, man, I can't do anything that's pleasing to God. Not only that, this word in the ancient world spoke to abortion. This is the word that was used in Paul's day, referring to killing of innocent babies in the womb. Paul is saying, listen, you think that this is serious? You think that living according to the Spirit and living towards the flesh, this is some kind of game, some kind of joke? Do you realize if you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption? You reap these things that are in line with death, that is in line with deterioration and depravity and even abortion. It's also used in Paul's day to refer to the act of a predator upon an innocent. Abuse. Sexual abuse, being victimized, that act is described as this word that we translate corruption. This is the severity of what's going on. If we sow to the flesh, remember, this God's not mocked, this will happen. If we sow to the flesh, we will, from the flesh, reap corruption. He goes on, for the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I love this concept in the epistles with Paul because he often talks about this idea of eternal life, which we consider to be our future abode with God. But he refers to it in the present somehow, right? He refers to it as something that we experience now. It's like Paul has taken this eternal truth and has yanked it into the present for us to enjoy, right? What is it to walk or to sow according to the Spirit? Man, we see this throughout the scriptures. We see when people sow to the Spirit or sow to the flesh. In Deuteronomy 28 and 29, it talks about the blessings and curses for Israel. Basically, God says, listen, if you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. If you sow to the Spirit, you will be blessed. If you sow to the flesh, you will be cursed. We see the original struggle back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, right? They were sowing to the Spirit, living in perfect unity with God, and then they sow to the flesh and disobey. Now, the severity of that decision, that corruption, has now trickled into our entire world, right? So even for this word, corruption, to make sense, what happened in the garden verifies that reality, right? Because if it wasn't for sowing to the flesh in the garden, we wouldn't even have that word. We wouldn't need to define such horrific acts. So it's proof. The garden is proof that if we sow to the flesh, this is what follows in a universal sense. But Paul is encouraging us, saying, listen, don't be deceived. Remember these things. This will happen. Therefore, sow to the Spirit, because from the Spirit you will reap eternal life. So what does it mean to reap these eternal realities in the present? Well, Paul talks about it in the previous chapter with the fruit of the Spirit, right? In the fruit of the Spirit in 5, 22 and 23, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? So the fruit of the Spirit, those are the things that we begin to harvest. Those are the things that we begin to reap when we sow into the Spirit. We reap the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I know many of you, as for myself, we struggle with this, right? We struggle saying, listen, I've tried to sow to the Spirit. I've tried to live my life in my family setting, when I'm by myself, when I'm at work, when I'm doing my hobbies. I try to sow to the Spirit. I want to see God represented in every part of my life. I get up in the morning, I pray, I read the Bible, I don't listen to bad music. I listen to sermons on a podcast. Like, I'm doing all of these things. Yet the reality is, I still get angry with my kids almost daily. I still struggle with lust. I still struggle with anger. I'm still struggling with anxiety and fear. How is it that I am to reap these fruit of the Spirit, these eternal realities being seen and known in my life today? How can I do this? Because it doesn't seem to be working, right? It doesn't seem to be working. I think oftentimes we view the Christian life and our walk with God kind of like a mathematical formula, that we see 2 + 2 = 4. And once I understand that, then I get to live in that reality, that 2 + 2 = 4. And that's the answer, right? I sow to the Spirit, I reap the fruit of the Spirit. What's going on? I have 2 + 2, but 4 is not showing up in the calculator of our lives. It's because that's not what this life is about, right? That's not what it looks like. That's not how simple it is. I think we should picture the Christian life more like a movie or a song, that you experience parts of this song as and the different notes kind of weave together. And as you enter into the song, you start to experience it more, and your ear starts to be inclined to hear it. And at first, it might even sound like confusion. You don't even know what all the instruments are, right? But you stay in the song, and then eventually you start being comforted by the song, and you start to enjoy this song. And it takes you in different directions, and you experience different things in the midst of listening to this music. And there's confidence in knowing that the orchestrator, the one who's written the music, is the sovereign king. Right? And there's comfort in that. And then Paul encourages us in the next verse. Look what he says in verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So we want to sow well. We want to sow well. We do not want to give up. Even when times are difficult and we don't really feel like we're experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, even though we're trying really hard and, yeah, we're failing, but thank God for his grace. We need to understand that this is not a formula that we just solve. This is a song that we experience throughout our lives. Okay? So when we look at this, he says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Right? Paul recognizes this fact that, yeah, you can be working hard. And I mean this in the good sense, not in the legalistic sense that we've been bashing throughout this sermon. There is hard work to be done to glorify God. Right? Like, we're active in this process. We are to be killing sin. We are to be in the Word. We are to be cultivating spiritual disciplines within our lives. And Paul recognizes this. He says, don't grow weary. This is challenging. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. Even though you have spiritual disciplines in place in your life and you still do not feel like you're experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. He says, for in due season we will reap. Right? So he reminds us at the beginning, do not be deceived. This principle is true. Right? And he kind of warns us of that reality. And then he wants to remind us later, this is a good thing. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap from the Spirit. You will experience these fruits. Some of the best marriage advice I've ever received. My wife and I, we were living in Chicago. We were going to a church there. And the pastor had been married for about 30 years at this time. And in this series, he was talking about marriage. And he said, he talked about it like this. He said the best advice he has ever received was, do the work early. Put in the work early in your marriage. And he recognized, and any of us who are married or have some self-awareness around relationships, we realize that when you bring two sinful people together, there will be conflict. Even if you're the best of friends, there will be conflict. And when you're married, there is you're bringing into the relationship sinful habits and baggage and experiences and a worldview with somebody else who has sinful habits and baggage and a worldview, and you come together and you're supposed to live in unity. However, the reality is that does not happen. There is always disunity in marriage. And this pastor is saying, listen, don't ignore the disunity. Don't ignore the discord. Don't ignore those things that are difficult. And just focus on the parts that you like. He says, do the work early. Fight those things. Resolve those things. Going back to the garden metaphor, if we're planting a garden, you have to prepare the soil. If you're planting a garden and there's weeds everywhere, you don't just focus on your plant that you want to see grow and ignore the weeds, because the weeds will eventually choke out that plant. It will eventually kill it and cause it not to flourish and cause you not to be able to enjoy the benefits of a fully ripened plant or fruit or vegetable, whatever that might be. The weeds will kill it. So early on in gardening, what do? You pull those weeds. And you spend a lot of time at the beginning pulling weeds. And let me tell you what, if you don't have the right gear, it can be painful. Your hands can get bloody. You can get a sore back. It can be a challenge, right? And in the same way in our marriages and in relationships, we need to pull those weeds early, and we have to have the right equipment so we can do it effectively, right? Community, the scriptures, ultimately the Spirit of God working within the couple. So you want to pull those plants early. And then this pastor said, do the work early. Do it early, and then later you'll enjoy the fruits of your labor. And he said, he goes, now after being married for 30 years, he goes, my wife and I have never communicated better. We've never had so much fun. Our sexual life has never been better. Our social life has never been better. He goes, we have never been more happy in our marriage than we are right now. So Mandy and I looked at each other and said, we're going to do this. We want to do this. We want to do the work early. And this is what we have to do in the Christian life, right? We have to do the work. When those weeds come up, we have to pull them so that we can have the harvest at the end. So when you talk to somebody who's been a believer for 30 or 40 years, who's done the work, it is the most encouraging thing, because the things that will throw me into a tizzy in my spiritual life, it's like, man, don't worry about it, right? Been there, done that, God's good. He's going to get us through it. And there's less turmoil, there's less frustrations. There's less anger, there's less discord. The main things become focused as the main things, and we don't get turned to the side by every different obstacle. So put in the work. Paul is saying, listen, do not grow weary of doing good. In due season, you will reap. If you don't give up. If you give up, you don't enjoy it. So do the work. Sanctify your life. Try to mortify the flesh. Kill those things. Have spiritual habits. And ultimately, seek to be the most godly person you can be. Now, we want to keep that intention, right? Because Paul has been pushing against legalism throughout this entire book. So as I was looking at this, the church in Ephesus came to my mind in Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus writes, I know your work, your toils, and your patient endurance, right? Same sort of language. I see what you're doing and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Jesus is applauding them. Well done. You've cultivated those spiritual disciplines. You know the word. You know the truth of God's word. So when these false doctrines come in, you have rejected them appropriately. Good job. You've done this. Keep it up. But I have this against you, he says. You've abandoned your first love. Right? You've abandoned your first love. We can do this. Right? In my marriage, we could be so focused on resolving arguments the right way, to laying down goals the right way, to have the budget balanced exactly the way we both would have. We could focus on all these details of our marriage so that we get along really well. But in the middle of that, I could totally miss loving my wife and being loved by my wife. Right? And what Jesus is saying is, like, you've done the work. You've strived at these things, but you've forgotten your first love. You've forgotten who I am. And my fear as a church for myself, you know, that we continue to grow in our sanctification and we become so militant on having a godly life that we forget the one who it's all for. As a church, this is talking to the elders, the deacons, the GC leaders, partners, non-partners, pastors, everybody. As we move forward in church planting, as we move forward in reaching people, we can have precision in our doctrine. We could be the happiest group of people loving each other well, but it all means nothing if it's not for the glory of God. It all means nothing if we have lost our first love. It has to be Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all the time. That's why we do everything. If it wasn't for Jesus, we are wasting our time, right? This is the fruit that we are going to enjoy at the end if we do not give up and we do not grow weary, is a beautiful relationship with Christ. You want to know where the fruit of the Spirit comes from? It comes from God. It is Him that we want to exalt. You know, when we sow for the glory of God and the good of all people. He goes on to say, we are called to do good to everyone, especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to be doing good. We are to share in these fruits of the Spirit, this love, joy, peace with everyone, but especially for those in the household of faith, especially for those in our churches. And I pray that our church will be known as and marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I pray that we will be known as that. But I pray more than that, that even if those things look to be present in our life, we will be marked by as a people who love Jesus. We'll be a people who have not forgotten their first love. We'll be a people who seek to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh. And in this, glorifying God with everything we have. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, I thank you for the Spirit that's at work in our lives. Father, I pray that we would be a people that love you. God, that we'd be a people that just strive to sow to the Spirit so that we can enjoy and reap the fruit of the Spirit that you've promised us, Lord. And God, we pray that you would save us from ourselves, Lord, that you would keep us from stumbling, that you would keep us from falling, that you keep us from sowing to the flesh that will ultimately reap destruction and corruption. God, I pray that you will be magnified in our lives and that we would never lose our first love.